Greetings. What a beautiful introduction of a letter. And it's really, people of God, it's God's greeting to us as His people. Remember, His Word is always a living Word as we hear it read and preached. So He is greeting us. He's addressing us this evening. And it's interesting that the word for greetings is also the same root for rejoice and be glad. And so this bringing of greetings is a spiritually joyful business of the Lord. He delights to greet us. And this is what James does as his servant, bringing the word by inspiration in this unique letter. What a privilege that we have. It reminds us of God addressing His people in bondage, hearing their cries in Egypt for their awful plight, being surrounded by idolatry and put into servitude. And the Lord hears their cries, and He brings them out of Egypt into the promised land. They are an exile people. They are people on a pilgrimage. And so this is really a big theme of James. How do we live as pilgrims in this world? We are exiles, and we are strangers in this world. Peter tells us this. It's really the tenor of the whole of the New Testament, that we are a pilgrim people, and this is wisdom for a pilgrim people, the wisdom of our great and good shepherd. How to live in a world where we will be engaged in suffering, not only in terms of our mortality, because we, like everyone else, believer or unbeliever, are mortal and subject to all the sorrows and pains that mortality brings. But added to that will be the cross, the scandal of the cross, and the persecution that that brings as the world opposes who we are and the message that we represent from heaven. And so this is a wonderful greeting meant to strengthen us in our pilgrimage. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James comes then as one who is greeting us in the name of his Savior. He is a remarkable individual. I just found a book in my study. It's gotten to that point where I remember I've got a book somewhere. It's in a stack or a pile or a shelf. And I knew I had a new book that I'd gotten on the theology of James. And in that book, he gives a detailed argument about the authorship of James. And I sort of skimmed through some of it because I already came to my conclusion. And it would take a lot to change it because I've studied this now, and so I believe that it is the brother of Jesus. But he goes through all of this discussion and argumentation, which of the several, and there are two others, maybe three other possibilities, but he eliminates them all and comes out where I was hoping he would, and said that the preponderance of evidence leads strongly to saying that this was James, the, of course, technically the half-brother of Jesus, because he was born of a woman, but by the power of his Father in heaven. And so, the brother of Jesus, he is his instrument of revelation, James. The two apostles, of course, James of Zebedee and James of Alphaeus, were, first, Alphaeus was not known as a leader, and it's very clearly there's an imprint of great authority here in the book of James. And then the other James was martyred, and I think probably about 44 A.D. And so this was, I think, certainly written later than that, maybe only slightly later, but unlikely that it would have been either of those. And so we have here the half-brother of our Lord. But what's remarkable is that James, the half-brother of our Lord, was raised with Jesus, and he thought he was crazy. This brother of mine is nuts. He was okay when he was working with my dad. I'm adding, of course, to what we don't know for sure in Scripture, but you can imagine he was fine. And then he has this baptism, and he goes off preaching and leading these disciples all over Palestine. And he claims that he performs miracles, and I believe he must have even seen them, and he still thinks that he is crazy. He's also astonished and offended, along with the multitude, at his wisdom. And John tells us in John 7 that not even his brothers believed in him. It's one of the many, many dimensions of Jesus' suffering that we might just skip over. But imagine being raised with all these half-brothers that didn't believe in him. And you're out coming to save the world as the Lamb of God. And here your own kin don't believe who you are. But by grace, he came to a different conclusion. The resurrection is what changed him, because we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he, that is Jesus, after Paul lists a number of those to whom he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So he appeared to James, the half-brother, and he's really kind of numbered among the apostles. So he would be a kind of an apostle that's right on the edge of the 12. But here he is coming to know and love his brother and come to know him as Lord and Savior. It's a remarkable story. Here we see that he finally is not only praying on the day of Pentecost, he would have been among those 120 that prayed for the coming of the Spirit in that miraculous and powerful beginning, really, of the New Covenant Church. And he was also then a leader, prominent, leading in the council in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council. And he was the one, probably the moderator, who made the final pronouncement. This is the decision of the Spirit that he has made through us and our deliberations. And we, incidentally, use that chapter as one of the fundamental chapters for Presbyterianism. And we believe this when we gather together as leaders, deliberating certain issues as a session. The diaconate does this, and the presbytery does this, the General Assembly does this. When we gather together, we pray that the Spirit will use us to conclude things that will be based on the Word of God and pleasing to the Lord. Now, we, unlike the apostles' generation, are not infallible. And as our confession tells us, that councils and synods make mistakes. They're not infallible. But we do expect the Spirit of God to work through those gatherings. And so we base that, of course, on Acts chapter 15, as well, of course, as other places. Now, he then was known as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And, of course, we've just seen this in Galatians in the morning, that he was one of the three pillars of the church. And remember that the pillar's image is one which we still use today as a metaphor for leaders or prominent ones, is an image that comes from the temple. It comes from the pillars of the temple and reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple pictured. It's an architectural prophecy, as it were, of Jesus and his finished work and his ministry. And so that's all there in this image of pillars. And of course, the church then, united with Christ, becomes the temple of the living and the true God. And so what an example of sovereign grace. And we should think of this in our families. We have unbelievers in our families, maybe children, grandchildren, brothers or sisters, parents. And we wonder, how is it that they can't believe this wonderful gospel that has changed my life? And we need look no further than the fact that Jesus, the Christ himself, had brothers and sisters. I mean, he had brothers, as far as we know. He didn't have sisters, but his siblings lived with him. A perfect man who lived loving God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself, and they didn't believe. What made the difference? The Spirit of God is what made the difference. And so the two best things we can do for unbelieving people who are close to us is to be as like Jesus as we can, loving God and loving our neighbor and praying for God's grace upon them. That is what changes people. And that's what we should remember with those who cause us concern. Then also, we see how wonderfully he is an example of a servant. So he starts out, and he doesn't say, James, the great leader of the church in Jerusalem. No, he's a servant. What makes him different, like we said this morning, is grace, is Jesus that makes him different. He's met God in Jesus Christ. And so that's what makes him a different person. That's what gifted him to be a leader in the church there. And that's what inspired him. Here, inspiration used in the theological, technical, spiritual sense, so that this that he wrote is the word of the living and true God. He's known in church history as James the Just. He's really known for his tremendous integrity and his holiness of life. And in fact, it is said that he had knees like a camel because he was a man of prayer. And so he had this reputation then for being one with hard knees and a soft heart. I like that contrast. And a humble servant who did not think of his own prominence. He was a broader apostle than just the 12, as one who is sent with orders. This is what a servant is. A servant is one who cares primarily about his master, primarily about pleasing his master. And his master is the one that gives him directions, tells him how to do things and what he needs. And this is precisely what James saw himself as. Actually, as I remind you, whenever we come to this word in the New Testament, it's doulos, it's slave. And so there's a sense in which we don't have a choice. We've been bought with a price to become the slaves of Jesus Christ. The difference, of course, is that he is no cruel master, but infinitely kind, infinitely just, with infinite integrity and righteousness and goodness. And so he learned, of course, that his spiritual family is more important than his natural family. This is one of the great lessons. It's like the Jews who became Christians also had to learn that more important than their religious culture that they were raised in is this whole new culture of the church that grace forms. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this: while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mothers and his brothers, presumably James being among them, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We should ever remember that this is our most important family. The family in the church, the family which is the church, is the family which we will live with for eternity. And of course, our hope and prayers are that our natural families will join us in that reality. And so, being a servant, then, James is teaching us in these first three, actually two words in the Greek, that here, being a servant is characteristic. It's one of the chief characteristics of being a believer, that we should be servants of the living God. And if leaders are servants, surely all the rest of us ought to be. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And even in this, he understood himself to be given this by grace. Really, again, how remarkable it is that he's a servant of God and of, he doesn't say, and of my brother, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full title of the messianic person of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the master who is Jesus, the man who was my brother, amazingly, fully man, yet without sin, and yet the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is the son of the living and true God. And so we see that the glorious God of the Exodus is now coming into history, and 2,000 years ago, he started a second and final exodus. When we think of being pilgrims on a journey, that this is not our ultimate home, we should always remember that the New Testament has the characteristics of a final exodus out of this world. We are being called out of this present evil age into the glory of the kingdom that has been established by Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Bought with a price, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, and then also that the love of Christ controls us. I actually kind of like that older word in the King James, that the love of Christ constrains us, perhaps because one of Machen's most famous sermons, one of the founders of our denomination, was called Constraining Love. And so it was based on that text. But it says constraint in a little bit more readily understandable way. What is it that makes us different? What is it that motivates us to obey God's commandments, to seek to serve him, to put him above our own interests? It's his love for us. That's the only thing that could do it. It's certainly not 613 Talmudic rules. It's what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's that amazing love that calls us into his kingdom through his death, through suffering, which we can't even begin to imagine the depth of, the heaviness of, as he bore the wrath of God in our behalf. And so, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so the covenant-breaking, autonomous lordship of the first Adam, which serves the self ultimately, The self becomes the ultimate idol of the first Adam. That is only overcome by the grace of the second Adam. And we should ask ourselves, and I ask you, are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that your attitude, to serve Him? And if someone were to say, yep, I've always believed that and practiced it, I'd say, oop, I don't think so. We struggle with this, don't we? It's not easy to be a servant. It's not easy. There are times when I just say, Lord, I just don't want to do this. It's too hard. It hurts too much. It takes too much out of me. It's like Calvin saying, I just want to be a scholar, Pastor Farrell. I don't want to go and take this church. He must have thought so many times over the years when he looked back at the tremendous suffering he endured, even being exiled and then called back. Wow, why did I ever listen to John Farrell? And yet he knew why he listened, because God had a hold of him. Be a servant of mine. Do my will, not what you want to do. The easy life of a scholar is not for you, Mr. Calvin. And that's exactly what the Lord got. He got the difficult life of one of the greatest pastor theologians in history. And so finally, the Lord greets you and me as pilgrims in this world. And notice the way he puts this. This is the accent now of the book in terms of pilgrimage. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean? Well, I think it's clear that he's picking up on Old Testament imagery, and I think there's kind of a double meaning here, because we know that because of sin and rebellion and idolatry, the Old Testament people of God were exiled. And when they went into Babylon, they were then dispersed throughout the civilized world. There were synagogues everywhere in Paul's day because of this, in James's day because of this. And so that was a dispersion. A dispersion. And actually, it's called the diaspora, or the scattered ones. But then, what we see is that in the New Testament, they are scattered. Why? Why are New Testament Christians scattered? Because of grace. Because they are persecuted. They come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And when Stephen is stoned, that was the beginning of a great persecution. And we see this. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So this is interesting, the way that God sort of turns history upside down. And if it hadn't been for the dispersion to the synagogues, this spread would have been impossible, because now these were Jews who had been taught that from the Old Testament, this Jesus, who was crucified as a criminal and raised on the third day from the dead and appeared to his disciples, he is the promised Messiah. People of the synagogue, believe this. Jesus is the Messiah. Your Messiah has come. And this is what they did. They went throughout the civilized world then and went from synagogue to synagogue. Of course, Paul now carries this on and goes, you know, his missionary journeys are like circles. It begins at Jerusalem, fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 7, and going a wider circle on the second journey, a wider circle on the third journey, and then he goes to the heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome as a prisoner, which in some ways, really, it's his fourth journey. He didn't choose the route, but it was a fourth missionary journey for the Apostle Paul, and he spread the amazing gospel. And the 12 tribes then becomes emblematic of the new covenant people of God. Now, even though they were Jews that they went to, and the Gentiles were brought in, presumably later than this book was written. And so they went to the Jews, and then Paul, of course, as we saw this morning, establishes the fact that his gospel, going now largely to the Gentile world, to the nations, is precisely the same gospel that James, the brother of Jesus, believed and had revealed to him through the risen Lord. And so now we become, as Paul refers to us at the end of Galatians, we become the Israel of God. And he says in that same letter, which we'll get to in a few months, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And of course, one of the great issues here, and we'll see it here in James, we see it in Paul, we're seeing it in Galatians, is that ethnic pride and religious pride comes from the first Adam. It doesn't come from the second Adam. This is the true multiculturalism of the gospel, that all the nations of the earth, and remember that when James or others went to synagogues in the different places around the Roman Empire, they went to Jews, but they went to Jews who were in other nations. They were in other parts of the Roman Empire. And so that laid the foundation for this true biblical multiculturalism. It was diversity. Here we can celebrate diversity, but it's diversity rooted in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then listen to what John says in John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In chapter 3 of John, he will elaborate on that. Being born again of the Spirit, this is the only thing that distinguishes us, that if it were not for God, we would not be his. And it has nothing to do with whether we are Irish, Polish, or Jewish, or whatever. It has only to do with the fact that we are united to Christ by the new birth, and we are born then of God. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think back, just think of Stephen. He was stoned. Think of these who have been beheaded now as Christians with ISIS in the Middle East. Think of the persecution that's going on in more than 50 countries in the world. Some of it is fatal. You can be killed, like in Iran, in places where ISIS is now dominating. In other places, it is illegal in varying degrees, and the religion of Christianity is being shunned by the government in power. 50-something, I think it's 54 now if you go to the Voice of the Martyrs website. And so this has never ceased to be. For us, it is a more subtle persecution, maybe getting less subtle as the days go on. But we should ever remember that we are called as pilgrims first and foremost. We love the liberty in God's providence that he's given us as Americans. That's wonderful in its place. We should do everything, humanly speaking, to preserve that. But the ultimate liberty is in the gospel. And that's what we are ultimately, is pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We should never count this as our final home. It's easier to say this as you get older because you realize that life passes rather quickly. And remembering this morning that I think one of the first, if not the first person I baptized in this church is now a few inches taller than me. And I think his name is Mason. So life passes quickly. Things change. I think of all the people that I knew here 10 years ago, and there are so many people have gone and new people have come. We are pilgrims in this world. We have no certain dwelling place. And this, brothers and sisters, is why calling us pilgrim servants, we are told, as we are about to sing, actually, in our last hymn, children of the heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. Sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Let's serve him with joy in this week.